Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we'll be reading Mark chapter 12. We'll read Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Mark 12, 35 through 37. Now give attention to the reading of God's holy word. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David calls himself Lord, so in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Thus ends the reading. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we can gather here as your people this morning, and we pray that by your grace that you would make us your worshipers and that our worship would be pleasing to you this morning. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the source of all light, and we pray that by your word this morning that you would give that light to us, to our souls, to nourish us and help us grow in grace. We pray that you would pour out your spirit of both wisdom and knowledge upon us this morning, and that as your servant brings the word and proclaims it to us, that each mind and heart would be ready to receive your truth this morning. We pray a blessing on our pastor as he proclaims the word, that you would equip him, give him a joy as he brings the word to us, give him a faithfulness to your truth, and convict even his heart this morning as he brings it to us. We thank you most of all for Christ and for his finished work that allows us forgiveness of our many sins and allows us a hope of heaven and communion with you forever. And it's in his name that we pray all these things. Amen. You may be seated.
If you want to discredit someone, one way to do that is to make it appear that he does not know about what it is he is speaking. And one way to do that is to ask a difficult question, a gotcha question, one of those with which we might be more familiar in these past weeks. And as we move through Mark's gospel, we've seen that in the ministry of Jesus, he's had such questions posed to him, and that is because there were those who wanted to discredit him. He was gaining, or he had gained, many followers at times, and the scribes and the Pharisees and other leaders within Israel were concerned about this, and so one tactic they used was to discredit him. But in our text this morning, we find that Jesus has a question of his own. And this question is not a gotcha question. I think Jesus asked this question really to prove a point to his followers, even those who opposed him. And the answer to this question will identify a crucial truth concerning the promised Messiah. The truthful answer to this question in our passage will identify the truth concerning the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. You may know that in chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, one of the scribes came to Jesus. And he asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? And so Jesus answered him there in verse 29 by giving him what is called the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, or with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the scribe approved of Jesus' answer. And he gave his own answer to Jesus concerning that question. And in verse 34, Jesus told this man, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And that is to say that he was on his way, that he was near, just as the kingdom of God was near, this man now is near the kingdom of God, close to entering into the kingdom of God. But as we noted last week, as we looked at this, there was a major element to his answer that was missing. And so Jesus poses this question, and the answer to his question really is the missing link to that scribe's answer. And so in verse 35, Jesus, as he was in the temple, said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" And then he points to the Old Testament, Psalm 110, where in verse 36, Jesus says, "David himself in the Holy Spirit said," or declared, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Hold your finger in Mark, and let's turn to Psalm 110, because that's the passage that Jesus quotes. In Psalm 110, the title says, "A Psalm of David." And then it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so this is David speaking, and David says that the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, says to his Lord Adonai, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then the psalm goes forth telling about the Messiah. Verse 2, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." And then in verse 3, "Your people will offer themselves freely, voluntarily, on the day of your power in holy attire or garments." And then verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then it goes on to talk about this Lord's victory. And so I won't belabor the point this morning. It's understood that this is a messianic psalm. Really, all of them are, but in a special way, this is about the Messiah to come from David's perspective. And David says about him that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." Well, turn back to Mark with me. And so Jesus notes in verse 36 that these are the words of David. David spoke these words by the Spirit. We could say by the Holy Spirit. And the point is that God, the Holy Spirit, gave these words to David. And just as a footnote this morning, here we find Jesus' affirmation that the words of David are the words of God, the Holy Spirit. In other words, here we are told again of the inspiration of the Bible. David's words are God's words. And if they're the inspired word of God, then that brings with it automatically authority. This psalm has authority because it was given to us by God's Spirit through David, who wrote, as it were, a prophet. David, a prophet. And so Jesus masterfully picks this psalm. It has authority, but not only because of that, but because David speaks, because of what David says. In verse 35, Jesus' question is, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David?" That's really his question. The scribes, those teachers of Israel, who mainly did not accept or believe Jesus' message, they rejected Jesus, they would be part of the ones who would crucify Jesus. He asked the question, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now that's something they all assumed for good reason, that the Messiah to come, who is coming one day, he would be the son of David. That means he would come through David's loins. He would be of the great-grandson, as it were. The son of David was another way in that day to talk about the Messiah. So if one talked about the son of David, they were talking about the Messiah. So the Messiah would be the son of David. Listen to what 2 Samuel says, because in 2 Samuel 7, God gave this word through the prophet to David. He made this promise. We call it now the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. And it would be through David's house that Messiah would come. But this is what 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14 says. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. His house shall build he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And so there, God promises that this descendant, this one who would come from David's body, would sit on David's eternal throne that God would give to him. And then he says, if he sins, I will chasten him. Solomon sinned, God chastened Solomon. Jesus, however, did not sin, and therefore would not be chastised for his sins, because he committed no sin. In Psalm 89, there is another psalm about the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. And in verses 3 and 4, it says this of Psalm 89, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations, Selah. So there again, the seed of David would come and would sit on the throne of David, from which he would rule and reign eternally through all generations. And so this title, the Son of David, is a reference to the coming Messiah. The Messiah means prince or king, and that of Israel. And in our passage in verses 37 and really just verse 37, we have a summary then. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And so Jesus' question has this for its point. How can David call his son Lord? Think about this. It's maybe a little foreign to us being in America, but as long as the king is on his throne, the king's son is not his Lord. He's not the Lord, the ruler. And no royal father would ever refer to his son as Lord. I hope that makes sense. If there's a king, he would not refer to one of his descendants as Lord, because the king is the Lord. And so there's this dilemma, because in Psalm 110, David hears the God of Israel speaking, and he says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. And so when David says, the Lord said to my Lord, he is saying that the Lord God said to my son, sit at my right hand. But David did not say son. He said, my Lord. And so in other words, David calls the Messiah his Lord. That's the question. Why did David call his great-great-great-grandson Lord? What is Jesus saying? And what bearing does this have on us today? Well, first of all, the point here is that the Messiah would be more than a man. Surely the Messiah would be a man. He would be of David's seed, of his lineage. He would be the son of David, true. But that's not all. That's the only thing that these scribes to whom Jesus spoke assumed. He's merely a man. He's going to be this religious leader of Israel. He will be the Lord, the Messiah, the Prince, and he will deliver us, yes, but he will deliver us from these Romans. And he will be a mighty warrior, a man of war, so to speak. Jesus's point, David's point, is that the promised Messiah would be more than a man. He would be David's descendant. He would be more than that, however, not merely a man. In fact, the Messiah to come would be God in the flesh. That's really Jesus' point. That's what he's getting at. If we were to turn to Isaiah 9 and verse 6, that passage dealing with Messiah to come, there he is called the Mighty God. So the Messiah, even as Isaiah puts it, would be Mighty God. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 58 through 59. There is this discussion. Again, I think it was with the Pharisees, maybe others. And Jesus said to them there, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so what Jesus does there is he says, before Abraham existed, he existed. He's talking about his pre-existence. Moreover, he's even pointing back to Exodus chapter 3 where God meets with Moses, and Moses asks the question, who shall I say sent me? God says, tell them, I am sent you. I'm the existing one, the eternal, the one who has always been. And evidently, the Pharisees in Jesus' day got that point because it says there in John chapter 8, then they took up stones to throw at him. They understood what Jesus meant, that Jesus was claiming deity, to be one with God, to be very God, a very God, as we say. And so in the minds of the Pharisees, this was blasphemy, so they started picking up the stones. They were ready. Well, even in John 1:1, the writer there says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God was the Word. And then in John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when we talk about Jesus in the Christian church, the true church, the gospel-believing church, we say that Jesus is both God and man. He's both man and God, and so sometimes we call him the God-man. It's not as though God became a man. Sometimes we say that, but what we don't mean if we say that, what we shouldn't mean if we say that, is that God transformed into a hero-like figure. Because God must remain separate and distinct from his creation. Otherwise, we have something called pantheism. All is God. God becomes man. No. God, the second person of the Godhead, the eternally begotten Son of God, came down, took upon himself human flesh, one nature, the divine nature, joining with the human nature into one person. Two natures, one person. The God-man. And so the promised Messiah would be more than just man. And really, this, by necessity, leads us down the path of the virgin birth, the necessity of the virgin birth, because David was a descendant of Adam. As we find in Genesis, as Romans 5 says, Adam fell into sin and all of his descendants with him. And we say, by ordinary generation. And so we believe, as the Bible teaches, that Jesus, his birth, was a miracle. Jesus was unaffected by sin. The Apostle Paul got what Jesus meant here later. He wrote in Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, he speaks of Jesus who is promised through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. God promised him, he says, and he says specifically concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through the resurrection, Jesus Christ was declared by God the Father to the world that he was the God-man. And so what is the answer to Jesus' question? David called the Messiah his Lord because Jesus, God's eternally begotten Son, would take upon himself human flesh as the Messiah in order to conquer his and their enemies, the enemies of his people, Satan, sin, and death. And he would do that through death itself. And so we sing that marvelous hymn that says, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree, 'tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his Son, God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful word. And so if anyone else says that Jesus was merely a man, merely a good prophet, you know what you can say to them. You can ask them, well, how does David call him Lord? The second thing that we ought to take away from this is that in order to enter God's kingdom, we must make David's confession our confession. David calls the Messiah, who is Jesus, my Lord. In order for us to enter the kingdom and not just be close, but to come in, we must see Jesus for who he is, and we must confess that and own that and make that our belief. We can't enter the kingdom because Messiah is mom or dad's Lord or aunt and uncle's Lord or pastor's Lord. No, he must be my Lord. He must be your Lord. If you haven't confessed that and believed it, you're still outside the kingdom and a member of the kingdom of Satan. But praise be to God, if you have done what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, you have been transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son, God's dear Son. Romans 10, 9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your own heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be saved, that is, from the world of sin, its penalty, its consequences, from Satan, God's enemies. You will be washed of all of your sins, justified and sanctified in the name of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because all your sins will be washed away if you call upon Him and ask Him to save you. In order to enter God's kingdom, we must make David's confession our confession. And then last and third, speaking to you Christians, if you look there in verse 36, that quote from Psalm 110, "This is your song of victory." Okay, so just for a moment, ignore what is happening in the world and lay aside all of the distractions that you may have and dwell upon this. This is your song of victory. Yeah, but Islam is spreading. Yeah, but our world's going to hell. Our nation's going down the tubes. But you don't know what's going on in my life. But look at what it says. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." What does that mean? Look with me at Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 2, that's where we find Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church of Christ. Jesus has already come, He's already lived, He's already died, been raised from the dead, given His great commission to His church, and descended unto heaven. And what is He doing in heaven? That's a question we need to answer. Well, Peter's going to tell us in his sermon here in Acts chapter 2, because Peter stands up, he gives this sermon, and this is what he said at verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So Peter says that Jesus has been raised from the dead, ascended to God the Father, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus has poured out His Spirit. And then he says in verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," in other words, David, this is from our Psalm, Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then he sums it up and he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And rightly so, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. "Oh my, what have I done? I've crucified the Messiah. I put Him to death. And where is He? He's at God's right hand. Jesus just went to the right hand of God. He's the Lord. He's the King of all. He's the Messiah." And David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Peter uses Psalm 110 to demonstrate that at the resurrection, Jesus went up not just to stay in heaven and kill some time until He comes back, but He went up there to sit on David's throne, that throne promised in the Davidic covenant, from where He would rule over all, including his and our enemies. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is dealing with the resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead at the time of the second coming of Christ. In verse 23, he says, "But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So thousands of years would transpire between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ, at which time those who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead and receive their new bodies. But verse 24 says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after abolishing or destroying every rule and every authority and power." Now, if you just think about that verse, Paul is saying the end will come when, after, we could say, or at the time of, he, Christ, delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. That's going to come after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Think about this. So where's Jesus? He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's sitting on David's throne. As the Messiah today, he's ruling over all. And Paul tells us here that according to verse 24, he is ruling, he is reigning, and he's in the process of destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And then look at the next verse. Four. Paul says, based on this, based on this passage of Scripture, based on Psalm 110, "For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Right now, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he is in the process of exercising his reign and his rule. He's destroying all opposition to him and his kingdom for his own glory and for the sake of his people and his kingdom. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is our song of victory. Oh, the kingdom of God right now may look pathetic on earth, but we already have the victory because he's been victorious. He was raised from the dead. If I live, you will live. And he's in the process of gathering his people from the four corners of the earth in space and in time. And even though they kill us, God's truth abideth still, as Martin Luther wrote. John Calvin said about that Psalm 110, "Here, the Holy Spirit puts into the mouth of all the godly a song of triumph, that they may boldly defy Satan and all the ungodly and mock at their rage when they endeavor to drive Christ from his throne." In other words, I would put it this way. If all of our enemies and the enemies of God threaten to wipe out the Christian faith in the Church of Christ, all we have to do is look at Psalm 110. And so how can the Messiah be David's son? It is because Jesus is both the son of David and the son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we